Well, I'm sure if you follow the news, you know of the things that are going on around us. And this past week highlighted, in particular, violence in Atlanta. And being human, we wrestle with these things that happen around us, and we ask, how do we deal with it? How do we respond? If I were to look at it from an Asian American perspective, it would be easy to say, look at all the violence that is escalating against Asian Americans. And it doesn't seem to receive anywhere the same kind of coverage that Black and white racial tensions have received. It's been particularly tragic and outrageous to see the elderly and women especially being targeted and murdered. And yet there's nowhere the same kind of outrage that we would see if it were to happen to someone else of another race. Now, I don't say that because I want to instigate any racial sort of divisions, even within our own church. It's just an observation. And the harsh realities of our world, where we see racism, sexual sin, misogyny, murder, hatred, misdirection, self-justification, and a host of other evils that are more than evident all around us. Now, just so you know, I am not a social justice warrior. I'm not a proponent of critical race theory, intersectionality, white privilege, systemic racism standpoint, epistemology, wokeness, distributive justice, narratival truth, microaggressions, etc. Because all those things represent worldly presuppositions that minimize God's truth and inflate human thinking to carry a higher authority than scripture. Now, while I understand the desire to provide an explanation and reason for the problems we see around us, as Christians, we cannot afford to let earthly wisdom define and dictate who we are and how we relate to each other, especially in the ways that are contrary to God's truth. Now, it doesn't mean that there are elements of truth in some of these values. Oftentimes, there is some reflection of God's truth involved because it is true, whether you're a Christian or not. But these things can be confusing, even divisive between Christians who argue about these things. We especially need to be careful that we don't go to extreme reactions on either side. But we need to be discerning and vigilant to how we allow human philosophies to dictate how we define our identity and how we relate to those that we differ from. At the same time, I want you to understand that there is a very harsh reality around us. Yes, there is racism. There is racial hatred. There is corruption. There is brutality. If you just read about history, it is filled with evil and wicked people who abuse the power of institutional leadership, whether it be politics, law enforcement, or even the church. Those who bring suffering and pain on both individuals and even whole ethnic groups. But we can't afford to just relegate these things to a sociological, psychological, political, or historical sort of perspective. For the Christian, it really is an issue of our theology. Because all these things are rooted in the doctrine of total depravity. They are manifestations of evil and wickedness, which is all a part of sin. Now, when we see the hatred that is expressed against others, this hatred ultimately is rooted in a hatred for God. When man rejects God and exchanges his glory for that of corrupted creation, he exchanged the truth of God for a lie. As Romans 1 talks about, the object of his worship has now become creation rather than the Creator. So when man wants independence from God, God gives him over to the lusts of his heart, to impurity, to dishonorable passions, to an unfit mind, and to the things that are not proper. You know, there are many times I've alluded to Romans chapter 1, because Romans chapter 1 gives a very clear description of what we see happening in our world today. The very defining characteristics of an abandonment of God. And in that list in Romans 1, it actually says that there is a hatred for God. And when there's a hatred for God, you cannot be surprised that there will be unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, violence, arrogance, boasting, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. When there's a hatred for God, it describes people like this. They are without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. That is our world today. Now, the icing on this horrible cake is that when there is a hatred for God, not only will they be people who practice such things that are worthy of death, they actually give hearty approval to those who practice evil and wickedness. There are actually people who are fans of evil. They celebrate it. They root it on. When you take God out of the picture, it gets pretty bad. So as much as we see all the horrible things happening around us, we should not be surprised. It is just a reflection of a hatred for God. And when you try to take God out of the picture, people will do horrible things. So how do we respond? Well, the great commandment in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, the basis for our passion statement at Lighthouse LA, provides the fundamental basis for how we look at all of life, and namely it is our relationship with God and then our relationship with people. Let me start from Matthew 22, verse 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a scholar of the law, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets.'" Now, just as the world hates God and rejects God, as a Christian, our greatest priority is that we would love God, and that we would obey God. Our priority relationship is our relationship with God. If that relationship with God is not properly in place, there is no basis or foundation for how we can properly treat others. You see, when you love God, it's only because you know He has first loved you, 1 John 4:19. And it's only when we have experienced the saving love of Christ that redeems us and transforms our hearts, only then can we understand and then love others with the love of Christ. With God as our base reference point, we instead will make ourselves the reference point. We look at others, and we have everybody revolve around me. And so we look at people, and we measure their worth as whether they are conducive to my agenda and my self-worth and my self-importance, or if they are a hindrance to me. Now, we can understand if you don't know Christ that that is the natural way. But even as Christians, when you take your eyes off of Christ and allow the thinking of this world, earthly wisdom, temporal agendas, to conform your mind to follow the ways of this world, you could even then value and love the things of the world and invite disaster into your life and the lives of others. Now, follow this line of thinking. And I'm going to do this to try to show to you, when you limit it to just a human perspective, this is how you would think. And this is actually how I have thought when I think of a lot of these issues. If you love me and do what makes me happy and keeps me fulfilled, then I will accept you. I will see you as a person of value and of worth to the degree that you do what makes me happy. You see, so, you know, Daniel happens to have the pleasure of being right in front of me, so he will be the illustration. I know this means people won't want to sit in the front, but, you know, this is for the sake of illustration. This is not a reflection of Daniel at all. But if I just say, "Daniel, if you love me, if you treat me good, I will love you. I'll treat you good. So after church today, if you get me a hamburger, I'll love you.
I'll take care of you. But if you don't, woe to you.
Woe to you who do not make me happy. Woe to you who offends my sense of self-worth or self-importance. Woe to you who brings inconvenience or discomfort to my life. And not only you, Daniel, but you must represent all the other Daniels as well. There's another Daniel right behind you. He must be just like you, because all Daniels are this way. Woe to the Daniels. Now, that sounds a little silly, but that's exactly the kind of thinking we see happening today. If I were to come across purely from my Asian Americanness, and I don't say this facetiously, this is how I wrestle as well. I would say it like this. From my own personal testimony, I could bear witness that I have every right to be bitter and angry than even many of you today who say you have this moral outrage against what you see as violence in our country. Not only was I subjected to constant name-calling, racial slurs, being made fun of by white people, by black people, by even other Asians, because back then they didn't know what Koreans were, other than you guys eat dogs, and you eat that smelly cabbage stuff that's rotting. I was physically beaten, humiliated, assaulted, slashed with a knife, had my clothes torn off at school, kicked in the groin in public. I mean, all these things happened not only at a public school, but even at a Christian school. Even some of these people went to the same church that I went to. So I had every reason to be filled with anger and bitterness. In fact, if I had a gun at my disposal, I probably either would have killed someone or killed myself. Because you don't know what to do when you're in ninth grade and you're going through all this stuff week after week. I was confused. I was at a loss. I couldn't understand why people who call themselves Christians, who went to the same Christian school and to the same conservative evangelical church, how could they do this? So then do I not have justification to conclude that all Christian schools and all conservative white evangelical churches are such people? They're brutal racists. They're white supremacists. And I demand retribution. I demand justice. I demand reparations for all the ways I was treated. Now, if it was just left to that alone, where does it end? Where does it end? If I'm going to insist, no, if I demand that because of how I was treated, I am entitled to retribution, that not only the individuals who did these things must pay the price, but anyone else like them is guilty. And that because there is a systemic problem that must not only be acknowledged, but it justifies my anger. And I demand retribution and reparations. You see, if that's the way I think, will that lead to peace? Will that lead to reconciliation? No, it won't. It will only lead to greater division, a greater fragmenting of our society, a greater sense of racism and inequality, and it will lead to death. You see, this is not just some nice philosophical conversation you can have and not expect there to be dire consequences. This is not just a social issue, a cultural breakdown, or a psychological war, or a viral pandemic that we're dealing with. We are living in a world that is corrupted by evil. Like Romans 8 talks about, the earth is groaning. Why? Because of the curse of sin. And the hatred that we see that is becoming even more unfettered and unfiltered, where in social media, everyone is given a voice and a platform to stoke people's
violence, to literally bring hell on earth. What we are seeing is a world that hates God more and more, rejects his truth more and more. You know, some people might say, you conservatives kind of minimize the gravity of these issues. No, I'll tell you what it is. It's demonic. What we see in our world today is demonic, but it is nothing new. I mean, if you want to talk about racism, the biggest example historically of an ethnic group that has suffered racism are the Jews. Anti-Semitism has existed since the beginnings of the Old Testament. You read in Exodus how the Israelites were slaved in Egypt for 400 years. They were brutalized. Their babies were murdered. God delivered them. And they eventually settled in the Promised Land. But if you study their history, even from that day on to today, they have faced discrimination, hatred, suffering, and even annihilation. You just read the story of Esther, where because of Haman's hatred for Mordecai, and when he found out that Mordecai was a Jew, he didn't want to just kill Mordecai. He wanted to kill all the Jews. He even got the king to sign a death warrant for all Jews. You think, how could someone have such hatred, such irrational hatred? And the only thing Haman didn't count on was that God had put Esther for such a time as that to appeal on behalf of her people. And she saved them. If you follow the history of the Jews since the first century, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman legions and the Jews were dispersed to the far reaches of the Roman Empire, and over the centuries they continued to be persecuted and would flee from place to place just to survive, it is mind-numbing to think that their whole history has been defined by this hatred just because they're Jews. The epitome of this hatred of the Jews was seen by Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime that literally sought to exterminate them. I have read much about this, and I've shared before how I visited Auschwitz several times in Poland. And it is beyond belief to think that such human beings could exist that would treat people with such heartless, cold cruelty to make them suffer, to starve them, to torture them, and then to murder them, cremate them, even use their hair, their skin, and other body parts to make household products. The women were raped and murdered. Children with special needs were experimented on and discarded. Men were put to hard labor and then massacred. It is an unimaginable record of an evil and wickedness that is hard to believe. That as much as we are told that mankind is more enlightened, more knowledgeable, technologically advanced, educationally sophisticated, that even to this day, we still have a continued brutality that exists around our world where whole communities of people are enslaved, women are used as sex slaves, children are kidnapped and brainwashed, and yet there are some who would say that our world is a better place. We should not be surprised that people have an irrational and unreasonable hatred toward others, whether it be individuals or even whole people groups. You see, when you study world history, which sadly many have not, and even now it is being rewritten and reinterpreted to fit the narratives of those whose agenda is simply that of retribution, vengeance, and reparations, so-called equity, when really what you see is nothing more than a call for more violence and murder. But these things are nothing new under the sun. So while people rage and spew their anger and harsh rhetoric, calling for protests, rioting, murder, we should not be surprised that there is a lack of concern or consideration for certain ethnic groups. I've had talks often with my pastor friends, even within conservative evangelical circles, there is a dismissal and a marginalizing of Asian Americans because there are greater issues at stake. It's frustrating. But I can tell you this,
we have to first take the mirror of God's word and ask ourselves, am I self-aware enough of where I am? Before I point the finger at someone else and lay blame at even whole groups of people, how about me? That's why last week I asked you those questions. Where is the primacy of the Lordship of Christ in your life? Do you prioritize the temporal over the eternal? Do you turn to earthly wisdom instead of heavenly wisdom? Do you turn the church into just another human institution that seeks worldly agendas, that sets aside the Great Commission and the message of the gospel, and we fail to see the urgency of that because we get distracted and caught up with the issues of our day? It is no doubt the strategy of the enemy to get us to take our eyes off of Christ, to no longer seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and to give our attention and energy to lesser priorities that we as Christians have been called to pursue. Now, this is not to say we can't care about what is going on around us. It would be inhumane to not consider the pain and suffering that people are going through. So yes, we weep with those who weep. I can only imagine those families this morning when they woke up and they have lost grandmothers and mothers. It hits home. I talked to my mom even yesterday, and I told mom, don't go out. Be careful. You could get targeted simply for being an old Asian woman. It's scary. It really is. But what is the solution? What is the answer to all this going around us? How do we fix these problems? Are they even solvable? Well, two more thoughts for you to consider. First, recognize that we're in a spiritual war. So be sober. You cannot afford to get emotionally out of control where you forget that we're actually in a war. And war is ugly. War is brutal. In war, people die. You see, we don't get that. The only kind of war we watch is in a movie. We don't know what it's like to be on a battlefront where people are getting blown apart. I had a good friend who was in the Navy. He was a paramedic on the battlefield, and he told me with tears he'd have to pick up body parts. He would drag dying men off the field and watch them die. War is brutal. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, you got to look beyond just what's happening on the external and understand what's driving all this is there is a spiritual war. That is why we have what is going on today. That's why we need to take up the full armor of God so that we will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. How do we stand firm? Gird your loins with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith where you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Put on the helmet of salvation and use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times. We have to remember we are in a spiritual war, and this war is not going to end until the book of Revelation is fulfilled. Christ will return, establish his earthly reign, and will ultimately destroy Satan and all who are enemies of God. But until that day, there is going to be war. So be sober. And secondly, be self-aware. I alluded to this earlier, but in James 1, when it says, be a doer of the word and not just hearer only, don't be the kind of person that looks at the mirror when you wake up in the morning and you see that junk in your eyes and your hair's all over the place and your breath stinks, and then you just walk away and you forget what you saw. It is interesting to see, particularly on social media, everyone seems to be an expert on everything. And they are quick to say something. They're quick to pass judgment, quick to come to a conclusion and condemn whole groups of people. Now, I'd like to ask you this question. What if someone looked at your life and saw something and just passed judgment? You know, again, what if I just looked at Daniel this morning? Daniel, hair looks a little different today, having issues. And then I tell everyone else, Daniel has issues. I mean, I have now injected a thought into everyone to make them color how we view him. Is that not what we see so many people do today? Would we appreciate if people did that to us? Robert Chung, in his article on the wonders of self-awareness, writes these three questions, and I think these are three questions that are helpful to consider. First, what consequences have you experienced due to a lack of self-awareness? Have you ever acted upon being lacking self-awareness and get yourself in trouble? We do all the time. I mean, husbands, have you ever gotten in trouble for lacking self-awareness? Oh, yeah, I have many times. Why? Because you're just not thinking. You're not aware. You treat your wife like a buddy. Hey, bud, punch him on the shoulder. And you're like, okay, wait a second. Yeah, that's not the right thing. I don't do that. But I'm not self-aware as to my stupidity. You understand consequences happen when you lack self-awareness? Secondly, are you aware of how you love God and how he loves you? And now, why is that so important? Because, and we're going to look at this, if you really understand how much God loves you, he loved you while you were a sinner. He loved you knowing every sin, past, present, and future, and yet he loved you. So how do you love him? Do you love him in knowing the kind of love he's loved you with? Or do you fail to love him because you fail to really comprehend how incredible that love is for you? The third question is, are you aware of how you love others? Are you aware of how you love others? Isn't it interesting? We're very aware of how others love us or fail to love us. We are very quick, but how aware are you of how you love others? It is easy to fail to love others, as well as point out how others fail to love you if you do not have self-awareness. You also might not be then self-aware of how your relationship with God is going, whether you actually understand his love for you. We don't realize the consequences of the lack of self-awareness are many times self-inflicted, because you would act as if you're more aware of others' sin in their lives, particularly against you, and not so aware of your own sinfulness against others. So those five questions I asked you last Sunday, what happened to the primacy of our Lord and Savior? Why are Christians choosing the temporal over the eternal? Why are Christians subscribing to worldly wisdom over heavenly wisdom? How is your ecclesiological quotient? Where is your urgency for the gospel and the Great Commission? Those are questions of self-awareness that you need to ask yourself. Now, when we think about that issue of ecclesiological quotient, and I want you to particularly see this as I now give you some exhortations. Everyone here has an ecclesiology, a theology of the church. The only question is, where are you getting this theology? Where is the authority and the basis for what defines your theology of the church? Now, ever since Acts chapter 2, there have been challenges to what the church is about. And that's why doctrine matters, because your doctrine informs how you will then live. We call it theology, theopraxis. Your theology will inform how you practice your life. We need to remember that the church was not meant to be an institution to promote a man-centered agenda. The church was called by Christ to be his body. That's why we call it the body of Christ. We submit to his agenda to make disciples of all nations. to call people to repent and believe in Christ, to trust and follow Christ, to love and worship Christ, and to make Christ known so that others would hear this message of the gospel of Christ. Now we have to remember the church does not save people. Christ does. But the church is meant to be Christ's body, his hands, his feet. We are here to promote his redemptive purposes, to save men and women from their sins, to sanctify them, to bring glory to God, to be a redeeming and reconciling witness on earth. And the most crucial way we do this is in how we love. And that's why in Matthew 22, that twofold commandment, love God and love people. If that is not solidly grounded in your life, in how you would then practice it, it's no surprise that you will end up mimicking the world in how they look at issues and how they respond to people when there are conflicts and problems. So what is your understanding of God's love? God's love is a holy love. It is a love for that which is holy and a love that reflects the holiness of God. It is not the kind of love that is self-serving, self-satisfying. It is the kind of love that only exists because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts so that we would no longer love the world or the things of the world, but that we would love God and the things of God. In other words, this love is to be set apart. It's to be different. It's to be contrasted to the kind of love that the world claims to have. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, what most people talk about as the love of God is nothing but their own philosophic conception of love. It is not God's love. God's love is a holy love. You see, it's not enough just to talk about being compassionate. It's not enough just to say we need to show love. What kind of love are we to show? It is to be a holy love. So the five exhortations. Now, I'll try to run through these quick. But these five exhortations are about a holy love. First, love Christ more and more. This is the first and foremost priority. If there's one thing that you should be always assessing and looking in the mirror, it's to ask yourself this, am I loving Christ more today? You see, to become a Christian is not just to say, thank you for your love at the cross, and that's it. No, it's because of that love. How do I love you more, Christ? More today, even than yesterday. How do I love you more? John MacArthur writes, loving Christ is the defining characteristic of a Christian. That is the point of being a Christian, that you love Christ more than anyone else, more than anything else. Do you love Christ? Ephesians 6:24 says this, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. You see, this is not just any kind of love that you love Christ with. It is to be an incorruptible love. You see, there are many who claim to be Christians, who go to church maybe all their life. That alone does not guarantee anything. Like this guy, the shooter in Atlanta. They identified he went to church, he went to youth group, he was a member there, he got baptized there. And then they draw the connection and say, well, see, it's because of that white Christian church nationalism, that's what led to what he did. How do you know what's going on in the heart of a guy? Just because he went to church doesn't tie his crimes to that. But what we do know is this, there are so many who go to church and how they live absolutely contradicts everything that represents Christ. You see, if you understand what it means to love Christ, because you know the love of Christ, you know that Christ would never condone such actions. Never. The real question is this. Just because you claim to be a Christian, does it make you a Christian? That's why the first exhortation that I want to challenge you with today is, if you claim to be a Christian, the question you ask every day is, do I love Christ more and more and more? And if you do love Christ, it must be an incorruptible kind of love, a love that is not self-serving, a love that is not self-focused, a love that is not self-glorifying. You see, you cannot claim to love Christ if you live in sin and you live in direct disobedience to his commands. 1 John 5, 2 and 3 says this, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." How do you know you love Christ? Do you obey him? You see, that's one of the things when you say you love somebody, that love can't be something that's corrupted by your own agenda. An incorruptible one, love is a holy love that glorifies God, that honors his righteousness, that looks for holiness to be experienced in the life of someone. That's why there is never, ever a justification for someone to use someone else's life for their own desires, even in the mind, or how you talk to them, or how you treat them. It is never justified, because that is not the love of Christ. You see, that's why in Ephesians 5, when Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." You want to know how to love your wife in marriage? Look at the love of Christ. That's the kind of love that you love. You are never justified to abuse your wife, beat her into submission in the name of, you know, whatever you think that is. No. You don't just objectify them. You don't just look at them as some object just to fulfill your own pleasures. That is absolutely against everything that the love of Christ represents. Unfortunately, there are some people who claim to be Christians who say those and do those kind of things. That's not because that represents Christ. That absolutely contradicts Christ. But the real question, again, is, do I love Christ more and more? Conversely, then, love the world and the things of the world less and less. You see, if you love Christ more and more, then you will, secondly, love the world and the things of the world less and less. That should be the corresponding response. Because the more you love Christ, the less you should love the world. But if you keep loving the world, you cannot love Christ equally. I mean, that's a question we really need to ask ourselves. If we're so consumed with the things of the world, does it show a heart that's continually pursuing worldly things at the expense of Christ? Because you can't love both. Right? Even Jesus said you can't love him and money at the same time. You can't serve him and money at the same time. You will either love one or hate the other. You can't love both. You cannot love the world and Christ at the same time. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." When I say love the world less and less, this doesn't justify a slow turning away. It's just to recognize that there is a struggle. We wrestle with this due to the weakness of our inclination to look at the world and to want the things of the world. Even though we have a new nature, we still wrestle with this. It's because this body, this mind, this life has been soiled by this propensity to love the world. So as we grow in our love for Christ, there should be a corresponding hatred for the world. We should not be conformed to this world, Romans 12:2. We should have the world crucified to us, Galatians 6:14. As we have died with Christ to the world, we are not to submit ourselves to its decrees, Colossians 2:20. We are to keep ourselves unstained from the world, James 1:27. James 4:4 says, "Friendship with the world is hostility toward God." If you are a friend of the world, that makes you an enemy of God. So when you look at that, you cannot afford to keep loving the world. So if you say you love Christ, are you self-aware of this? How worldly is your thinking? How worldly is your speech? How worldly are the things that you put into your mind? How worldly are your appetites and desires? Is your mind set more on things above or more on things that are on earth? Colossians 3:2. You see, that's the daily challenge. To ask myself every day, do I love Christ more and more? And then secondly, to love the world less and less. Thirdly, love God's word more and more. Love God's word more and more. When you look at Psalm 119, it states multiple times, the psalmist says he loves God's word. He describes it in multiple ways. Psalm 119:47, your commandments, which I love. Verse 48, he says the same thing, your commandments, which I love. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. Psalm 119:13, but I love your law. Psalm 119, verse 119, therefore I love your testimonies. Verse 127, I love your commandments above gold. Verse 132, I treat you the manner with those who love your name. Verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. Verse 163, but I love your law. Verse 165, those who love your law have great peace. Verse 167, and I love them exceedingly. You know, one of the challenges we have is spending time in God's word. And part of it is because it's a reflection of how much we love it. You see, you will love spending time for the things that you love. That's why so many of us will watch movies, shows, listen to music, because we love it. But somehow we struggle in loving God's word. Why? It's directly correlated to how you love God. Because if you love God, you will love the things that God tells you. You know, I've shared before, I remember when I first was dating Angela, and she would write me a card. And Angela's not much of a card writer. So when I got those were like gold. And I would read it over and over and over again. Why? Because those words represented a person. They weren't just words. They represented someone's heart. That is God's word to us. When you read this word and you see God loves you, that's why he's communicating to you through his word, then do you love it more and more? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. When you understand the gift of God's word to us, that it teaches us, reproves us, that means shows you what's wrong, corrects us, puts us back on the right track, and then trains us in righteousness, because we will need this training for our lifetime. It is to equip us to do every good work. We might be lacking in good works because we don't have this working through us. Again, that's why I remind you, that's why the sermon is the heart and soul of the Sunday service, so that you would grow in your love for God's word. That's why we study the Bible on Wednesday nights. And I know for some of you, the challenge is we have to do it through Zoom, and it's hard, and I understand. But if you love God's word, will you desperately pursue every opportunity to love it more? And yes, it's hard. Yes, I'm tired. Yes, I hate staring at a screen. But if there's even some way I can pursue God's word so that it will become more and more of what defines me. That's why you spend time in the affinity groups, in fellowship groups, in small groups. It's all centered around the word of God changing us. So do we trust that? And will we love to talk about the truth of God's word because we love it? Fourth, love God's people more and more. Love God's people more and more. If I could put it more straightforward, love the church. And I could even be more specific. Love the people of Lighthouse LA because you are part of Lighthouse LA. Burke Parsons writes, you can't love Jesus and hate his bride. If you love Jesus, you'll love his church and love to worship with the church. You see, one of the great challenges over the past year is that COVID has prevented us from gathering together in person. And yes, we are grateful that we have been able to still meet online early on. All of us were. And since August, we've been split. But I think one thing COVID has done is it has exposed what was already a problem, is that there was a lack of love. And then in not having to physically gather together, it makes it easier to then avoid having to love people that are difficult to love. But you see, to refuse to love one another is to not only be disobedient to the Lord's explicit command, it is to destroy our witness and testimony to a watching world that needs to see the love of Christ in real time and in action. The Apostle John, in the Gospel of John and in the epistles, says multiple times, this is the command to love one another. John 13, 34, 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now consider this. And this is something that I have been reminded by those who have counseled me and advised me when I was struggling. The very people that make up this church family have been specifically, sovereignly, and providentially provided for you to grow in your love, to express the love of Christ. And it is not because it is convenient. It's not because it's easy. It's not because these people are like you and make life easy for you. No. Some people will make life so hard for you. But this is the test. Are you going to show the love of Christ? That's why 1 John 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You see, now we all wrestle with this. But this is really, in many ways, a very clear test of whether you know the love of Christ. Will you love those that God has divinely appointed to be part of your church family? We are called to love one another as Christ has loved us. The standard is how Christ has loved us. You see, if Christ loved the way we loved, there might not be a whole lot of people who are getting love. This love is to be seen in how we serve one another, in how we give preference to one another, in how we bear one another's burdens. It is how we exercise the love that is patient and kind, that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. It is a love that is not partial. It is a love that does not discriminate. It is a holy love that is extended because we have been first loved. And the love that Christ has shown to us is a love while we were yet sinners, a love that forgives, pardons, redeems, justifies, sanctifies. You see, until the day we die, we will continue to experience this love from Christ. And that is the love that we are called to extend. Jonathan Edwards wrote that heaven will be a world of love. Why? Because it will be a perfect love. Sin will no longer taint or pervert or corrupt this holy love, and we will enjoy it for all eternity. So in one sense, you could say this. What we do here at the church is to show people a taste of heaven, where there is a love that is incorruptible, a love that is not going to be defined by our selfish and petty agendas. This is why when we gather as a church, we are compelled to gather together as God's people so that we might love one another, that we might show our love transcends ethnic boundaries, socioeconomic distinctions, politics, personality differences. And because it is a holy love, it is a love that seeks to sanctify others instead of using them and abusing them for our own selfish purposes. So again, I ask you, do you see the people around you here at Lighthouse LA and that you have been given the privilege and the great opportunity to show the love of Christ. Do you see the love of Christ being extended from your life to others, especially those that test your patience, especially those that you say, they don't deserve my kindness. Yeah, they don't, but neither did you, neither did I. Yet I was shown the incredible patience of Christ and the incredible kindness that led to repentance. I mean, this is something that over the years, it's still a hard lesson to learn, that even when you love someone, it doesn't mean that they will love you in return. It might even be that they will hurt you more. They will even betray you. And it'll break your heart. And then you'll start to understand a little bit about the love of Christ, who even though he was betrayed and denied and abandoned, he still went to the cross and died for sinners. The last one, love the lost and share the gospel more. Love the lost and share the gospel more. You want to know how we can love the people in this world? Love them with the gospel. Now, some people say, you know, that's just sort of a Band-Aid answer. No, it is not a Band-Aid answer. It is actually the answer. And you cannot afford to minimize that. Now, I understand there are a lot of contributing things that help complicate why our world is the way it is. If you read that book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, you'll understand that the reason why we have all these issues with transgenderism and the LGBTQ movement, all that, it's not just something that happened overnight. It's something that has been really inculcated over centuries through the arts, through education. There's so many things that have contributed to that. So we understand that. But still yet, how do we respond? What is the answer? It is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this in response to that. There is no way, there is no truth in the world apart from Christ. And to this, I would just add, there is no life apart from Christ. If Jesus is the way, truth, and the life, there can be no way, there can be no truth, and there can be no life apart from Christ. So if you say you love your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, all those around you who don't know Christ, show them the love of Christ. Share the gospel of Christ. We will all die one day. Everyone will. Whether illness, accident, old age, whether through tragedies, we cannot afford just to try to avoid physical death. It will come. That is why, even in the midst of tragedies, like what happened this past week, all the more it should prompt you to say, I need to share the gospel. I can't afford just to argue about these issues. I can't afford just to try to debate these things with people and just say we differ according to our philosophies. No, as a Christian, I need to be concerned for their soul. You see, in our country now, we should not be surprised that there will be a growing hostility toward the gospel. And if you claim to be a Christian, you will more likely sooner than later have to make difficult choices to maintain your witness to be a Christian in this world. There are parts of this world where you are already possibly going to be imprisoned, tortured, or killed for your faith. So it's a reality. In Myanmar, there are Christians right now being brutalized. But that's far away. That's not relevant to us. We'll wait till it happens here. These are difficult days. 2 Timothy 3 describes that. There will continue to be difficult days. But let's not be discouraged by that. Instead, let's see this not as the worst of times, but actually the best of opportunities. Because we have hope. Yes, we still experience pain and suffering. But the world has no answers for this. And the church can't afford to follow the ways of the world to try to answer these problems. We have the sole message that will bring exactly what men and women need today, and that is salvation from sin and the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, I told you I wanted to share these things because these are the things I've been thinking through and reflecting on in the past weeks and months. We are a small church. We are not so significant. We are not such great people. We are just normal, everyday folks. But we are a part of Christ's church. And we can do what Christ calls us to do, and that's to lift up his name as Lord and Savior. That despite whatever differences we might have, that we have a common commitment that unifies us, and that is Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that we would consider one another as more important than our own agendas, our opinions and preferences. That we would love and serve one another as a church body. That we would stimulate one another to love and good deeds and encourage one another and together shine the light of the gospel of Christ. We are nothing more than clay pots in the hands of our Master, who we offer up to use for his kingdom purposes. Who we show that, especially to this world, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline, so that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would be even willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, according to the power of God. So if I can appeal to you, why do we gather together on a Sunday? It is not just for activity's sake. It's not just for the sake of a tradition. We gather together because we need to encourage one another and stimulate one another to love with the love of Christ. That's why Hebrews 10, this passage is something that should be really near and dear to your hearts. Verse 19 and following. Therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May I just remind you again, Christ is head of this church. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus and seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Our mission is to make disciples. We ourselves need to be those disciples who would love Christ, follow Christ, obey Christ, submit to him, and then share Christ in making disciples who will do the same. The Great Commission ends with the great promise that Jesus said he would be with us to the end of the age. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And I want to close this time with the prayer of St. Patrick. You know, we celebrated St. Patrick's Day this week, and the world celebrates it just with green. He was actually a real guy. He was an actual Christian. He was one who gave his life to serve Christ as a missionary to Ireland. And this is part of his prayer. It's a wonderful prayer, because it is so Christ-saturated. It says, Christ be with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ where I lie, Christ where I sit, Christ where I rise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Christ. May your salvation, O Lord, be ever with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you. And as we prepare our hearts for communion, may we be again reminded of how precious our Savior is, that Jesus calls us to remember what he did for us in going to that cross. And that's why we are determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified, because that means everything to us. God, we live in such difficult times, but we have a living hope that is found in Christ. God, if there's anyone here that does not have that living hope, if they do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, God, may you open the eyes of their hearts to see that sin is what corrupts. Sin is what destroys, and that is what is destroying this world. But it is the Savior who forgives sin, who redeems us from sin, who saves us from sin, and rescues us from sin. So we look to Jesus, and we pray that you would bring saving repentance and faith to anyone here who does not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior. God, may we find our great hope as we face the horrific things that are happening around us and know that we can bear witness and shine the light of Christ and show that there is a way, to show that there is truth, to show that there is life, and it is only in Christ. We thank you that we have Christ as our Lord and Savior, who loves us with an unconquerable love. We thank you for the security, the assurance, and the comfort that comes in that love. We give you the praise and glory that you are so deserving of because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.